We turn our hearts, our attention, our focus towards you right now, Lord. We shut out the things of the world, the cares that burden us each day. We shut out any thought which is not of you, Father, that you might apprehend us and that you might show us the way we are to go tonight. Direct us, I pray, Father, by your Spirit, and lead us for your glory, for your purpose. Open this to us tonight, we pray, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I have a couple of announcements. What prayer meeting, what Bible study, what church meeting is complete without some announcements? This Saturday, as you might know, we have prayer, free prayer, downtown Portland. I can tell who's going, but I invite all of you to come. There's nothing quite like it. It's quite the exciting event to just share Jesus, and you take it out the front door, he brings it in the back door. You get so much more than you could ever possibly give away. So that's this Saturday morning. Meet here at the church, and we will pray and leave from here at 10 o'clock. I'm consistent anyway. I forget it over here every week. There's the offering plate for Israel for those who are so inclined. Be a blessing to you, and it blesses me for offering for Israel. The sign-up sheet for the Passover Seder I have up here. We're on the second page, which is encouraging. So whoever would like to sign up, the clipboard is right here afterwards. And it occurred to me that as I was praying over tonight that perhaps I was a little too quick in week one. For those who have not sat in a class with me before, why do I keep mentioning Israel? Why do I keep referring back to Israel? And maybe I wasn't clear enough, but it's not just the folks who are here. I do get emails from people in other parts of the country, friends in Israel and such, that ask. And so I am going to review a few scriptures with you, and I'd like you to take note of them. And I've entitled this list, there's a half dozen scriptures here, God's Love for Israel. First one is from Isaiah 62. They're not in any particular order. You can look them up on your own time, but I'm going to read them to you. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is the Lord speaking about Israel. And I'm just going to continue because this is the Lord speaking. In most every one of these cases, it's the Lord himself speaking. And these are verses that don't often, if ever, become the topic of sermons. And if they are, they're most often taken out of context, which I won't go there tonight, but you know how I feel about that. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, some people teach that Israel had their chance and they blew it, and now the church has taken their place. That's much more prevalent than you might think, but this scripture clearly says that it's not conditional. For all that they have done, the Lord has already prepared them to be forgiven. Next one is Zechariah 1. I'm just going to run through these and we'll move on to the subject matter for tonight. Zechariah 1, 14 to 17. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts. Do you notice this is the second or third time I've used the title Lord of hosts? And for those who've been in other classes, what is that title? His military title. It's like calling the president the commander-in-chief. It's this military title, and it's called the Lord of hosts, but the actual Hebrew word Tzavaot means the armies of heaven. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm not sure if there is anywhere else in Scripture where the words exceedingly jealous are used for anything describing the Lord. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. I'll come back to that in a second. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, maybe these things are all obvious to you. If so, praise God. But to many people, many believers, Israel has nothing to do with anything. And it just grieves me to no end. So he said, when I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. You know, sometimes we further the disaster by being active, by throwing gasoline on the fire, as it were. Sometimes we further a disaster by what? A little louder, please. Doing nothing. The Lord is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. Basically kicking back, doing nothing, having no care. And by not caring and not participating in some way, they have furthered the disaster. When your neighbor's house is on fire and you decide to go on reading your newspaper, something's not right. You are, in effect, furthering the disaster. So you go next door and you do whatever you can to help. But the Lord is showing us that there is a need for us to participate, even by prayer, in any way he shows you for Jerusalem, because he is, not he was, but he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and he will yet come back. Yes, ma'am.
Where he says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, and I have the New King James, and it says, zealous.
Can I expand on zealous?
No, I mean, it's translated incorrectly here.
No?
Jealous, and I have zealous.
Not really. Because it's not the jealousy like you have more ice cream than I do. This is the jealousy of a God who, he calls himself a jealous God. If it was a negative thing, you couldn't use it about God. But it's Elkinah, God who wants, you know, we call out to God and we say, I want more. You know what? He looks at you and says, more. He wants more of you. He wants more from you. You want more from him? You know, this is a covenant. If you, then I. But who goes first? We do. If you, then I. That's a covenant. So he's a jealous God. He's jealous for those to worship him. He's jealous for people who are called after what he's burdened for. That's why I'm taking the time to point out these scriptures, because I don't know where else you're going to hear it. Another one, Zechariah 8. Verses 1 to 8. The word of the Lord of hosts. Each time this one comes from the Lord of hosts. It's very interesting. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the street. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. I believe those are days yet future. We will certainly be talking about that. Will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? This is the eighth time he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. God doesn't speak it and then change his mind. I'm talking about the covenants of God. As we said in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable and without repentance. God doesn't say something one day and then change his mind the next. God is not a man that he should lie. Isaiah 44. Verses 21 to 23. And I'm picked a half dozen or so of these scriptures. There's probably many times more than I'm sharing tonight. I'm trying to just put across a theme to you. Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and Israel, in Israel he shows forth his glory. Last one for now. Isaiah 45, verse 17. One verse, short verse, but very, very powerful. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Promises by the Lord, from the Lord of hosts, to a people. And to me, even if I wasn't Jewish, I would feel this way. How comforting. If the Lord is ready to stand for eternity and put his name on a people who have not honored him, in large part, who have not stood by the covenant he made with them, how much greater is his love for those who do obey his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commandments. Well, we, the church, are participating in a covenant that's a better covenant, built on better promises. So if these people under the old covenant are still loved by the Lord, how much more so are we blessed of the Lord? And yet, let's not think that our better covenant built on better promises negates anything promised to Israel. Because these prophecies and many others, I won't take the time for, I allotted a few minutes for this, 15 minutes, these promises will all come to pass. Okay? Not one stroke or jot or tittle will pass away from this word until everything comes to pass. So it's being worked out in your newspaper and on the news every day. God will yet consummate the age with the salvation of Israel. And of course, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless my people. There's a connection. If you bless what God's blessed, if you pray for what God is praying for or seeking, how can you help but be blessed? Because you're aligned with the burdens and the purposes of God. I mean, it's like a surfer. Surfer doesn't say to the waves, I want to go that way, does he? He could try. But surfer reads the waves, he knows how the currents work, and he goes out to it to follow the direction of the waves and pick up on which way they're going. The force is going, the power is going. Here we have a string of indications where the Lord's burdens are. Okay. Let's see. Last week, we let off in Revelation 1, verse 18. And just for a little continuity's sake, I will reread verse 18. Again, I want to encourage you, if you have questions or comments or thoughts, please just speak out. Let's make this a dialogue, not just me doing all the speaking. I'll back up into verse 17 just to get to the beginning of the sentence. But do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. How often do you hear someone say that? And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. And what did we say those keys represent? Power and authority. Which means that if there is a door, if there is an obstacle, if there is something in the path, even if it seems impossible to us, that door is a vault door. You've gone to a bank, you've seen some of the vault doors, you want to get in and you say, how do I get in? And here comes someone with a key to open the door. It's astonishing because death and Hades look like very strong vault doors, don't they? But for God, nothing is impossible. It's not impossible. Christ has all authority. We have to remember that we know it up here. We haven't yet quite grasped it down here. But Christ has all authority over death and Hades. And Hades is the place where unbelievers go between the time of their death and the day of judgment into the lake of fire from Revelation 20, verse 14. And I pointed out a couple of examples last week about that key, that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. One reference is in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, which says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Also, at the fifth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9:1, it says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And there's an entire description there. That's verse 1 of chapter 9, and the entire description of what happens afterwards. The key he was used to open the door of the bottomless pit, and smoke and locusts, and you know, we'll get to chapter 9 here soon, right? Right, should the Lord tarry. But that is the bottomless pit. That's the keys that Jesus, to which Jesus holds all authority. And I was thinking, wait a minute, it's not the only place, but it's, I just read some very familiar verses to you, and maybe just one verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. We were all prisoners. Someone we know has the key. How could he set the prisoners free and proclaim liberty to captives if he didn't have the key? I don't know about you, but that rates at least one hallelujah. I am no longer a captive. You no longer are a captive. We allow ourselves at times to be captive, don't we? We sometimes listen to the wrong voice, tune to the wrong radio station. And you know what I mean. So pay attention to the things that the Lord is speaking to you, and let the Spirit refocus your brain, because Jesus has all authority, and in him we can do all things through him, Christ who strengthens us, Scripture says. Okay, verse 19, a key verse. Verse 19, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So the Lord is telling John his assignment. He has a writing assignment. He's been told in verse 11, and he's being told again in verse 19, write. Aren't we glad he did? We have the record. How would this have happened? How would this book even be in your lap? How would it be available to us if they hadn't written it down? So he's being told, A, to write, and B, the things which you have seen, and the things which shall take place, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Here is a record of what John, taken in the Spirit, like Ezekiel, actually saw, the things you have seen. So he is an eyewitness. He's not just telling it second or third party. He's not saying, I heard this from someone else. He is saying, I saw this. I think this is an extremely powerful way to end the Bible, with an eyewitness account. He's not just speaking to anyone. He's speaking to the last surviving eyewitness from among the apostles. And even his survival is a miracle. Like Ezekiel, he wrote down what he actually saw. If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's nothing he imagined or dreamt. This is his eyewitness account. So this verse provides the basis and the structure for what John is about to write about. These are the events past, the things which were in chapter 1, the things which are, which is the present, which is the church age, and the future. What will occur after these things? And after these things is a key phrase. You might want to make note of it, underline it if you write in your Bible like I do. But it's the things which shall take place after these things. Why is that so important? Because, as we will see, these are the opening words of chapter 4. So the things which are the things recorded in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which happen after these things are the things from chapter 4 and on. Are you with me? Did I lose everybody? I hope not. The church age. We are in the church age today. What Bible scholars call the church age. Those are what the Lord here, I believe, is calling the things which are. And then we're going to talk about the things which shall take place after these things, which is exactly, as I said, it's exactly the first, the words of chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so the present age, the church age, is covered in chapters 2 and 3. From the time of Jesus to the time of the tribulation is covered, I believe, in chapters 2 and 3. Now, remember in verse 1, in week 1, I went through a list of disclaimers. This is Dave speaking. If this was cast in stone, there wouldn't be as much debate on these matters as there is. Some people don't teach prophecy because there may be more than one interpretation. And my answer to that is, well, I've seen even scriptures taken out of Philippians that have more than one interpretation. So that's no real reason to not teach it. If the Lord didn't want us to study prophecy, there wouldn't be so much of it in scripture. And Revelation 19, I think, verse 10, says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what's behind all of prophecy? It's all pointing to Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament, everything points to Jesus. That's the testimony of Jesus, is this prophecy that we're studying. However, I am just giving you my interpretation from my studies, and is it subject to possible other interpretations? Certainly. So that's my restated caveat from week one. So, as I said, chapter 4 will begin with the words after these things and begins the section dealing with what follows the church age. That is, what follows the church age?
Tribulation.
Okay, the tribulation. And what follows the tribulation? Millennium. And eternity. Because the millennium itself is how long?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Okay, I believe that's in that chart I handed out some weeks ago, a couple of weeks back. You have a timeline. And it should show that. All right. So verse 19 provides the basis for the rest of the book. Here's his writing assignment. And this verse is the outline for that writing assignment. So as I said, verse 19 is a key verse. Now, verse 20, unless someone has a question. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So from a heavenly perspective, in Revelation, I should point out, is what I call a top-down view. The rest of Scripture, we've pretty much had it from man's point of view, looking up to heaven and looking around on earth. But Revelation, who gets the last word? Jesus gets the last word. And he looks down from heaven and gives you his perspective. So this is a God's eye view of the world. So from a heavenly perspective, each church is a lampstand. Also, each church is watched over by an angel. That's the way I read these. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Perhaps someone has a different translation with a different word there, but that's the way the New American Standard reads. So each church has watched over by an angel, and I thought that was kind of interesting. It occurred to me that we did that study of Daniel's this time last year, and in Daniel 4:17, it says, this sentence, this decree against Nebuchadnezzar is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel 4:17. Where do you see that it implies? Well, we were told that there are seven stars, so I assume that if the stars are angels, that there are seven angels. That's the way I'm seeing it. So the phrase there is the mystery of the seven stars. From the Greek, mysterion, mystery is secret or hidden. Which is interesting, it's the opposite of revelation. Which, when you think about it, makes perfect sense, because the word mystery, I believe, occurs 22 times in the New Testament. What better way to answer a mystery than with revelation, which is, it's the opposite. Things hidden, things revealed. The opposite of revelation. The first of four mentions of mystery in Revelation. For those who care, the other mentions of mystery in Revelation are in chapter 10, verse 7. And then in Revelation 17, verses 5 and 7. We spoke last week about Jesus having these stars in his hand. Verse 16. And then he puts that right hand on John. Maybe I'm being a little too literal about it, but it's almost to me like he's putting the burden of these seven churches on John. And with it, the seven angels that came with it. So he's getting the Spirit in there to help him understand and move through the next two chapters with an understanding of the Lord's burden for the church, or the churches. So, Mike, if I could draft you. Suppose we'll have some extras, but these are not the finest quality maps, I assure you, and you'll see that for yourself shortly, but that's what happens when you try and photocopy a color original into black and white. Nonetheless, this is just meant to give you an idea of the locations of these churches. And as I said earlier, there were far more than... You want to pass them out, Ezra? Oh, never mind. There were far more than seven churches in Asia at the time. The Lord selected these seven churches, I believe, because of what they represented in this age. Now, I've spent a pretty, use them all up, okay. I spent a fair amount of time, I should say, in studying chapters 2 and 3, and the more I dug, the more I found, and so I had to stop. I've never really had it happen that way before, but I felt like I was on the beach trying to dig my way to the bottom of the sand. You just never get there. Thank you. So, I also pondered, because I've come away with two separate directions that I'd like us to take. And the only way to make sense of all of that is to do one teaching at a time. They don't contradict each other. They're two discrete teachings that each have value. And you can do with them as you will. So, let's see. I am going to ask you, if you would, just to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Seems to be a well-visited chapter this week. We have to develop the ability to hear a teaching and weigh it and decide the value and the insight the Lord's going to give us from it without having it cast in stone saying, this means this. This is a teaching to give you pause to ponder, to consider, because there's a lot in the Word that perhaps we hadn't considered before because no one ever taught it. We never saw it ourselves. And that's the way the Word is. It keeps opening to us as we bury ourselves in it. So my premise for this teaching, first of all, let me refresh your memory from Revelation that we were just studying, that John is being instructed to write to the seven churches. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus tells John, write a book on what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and lastly to Laodicea. My premise is that the seven churches of Revelation and the seven parables, or as some would say, possibly eight. many Bible scholars consider there to be seven parables. They overlay each other. And if you take the seven parables and overlay the seven churches in their order, it's very interesting to see how they match up. It makes more sense after the second teaching. We're not going to get to that tonight. I'm not sure we'll get through the first teaching tonight. The point is that they have a similarity to them. And the primary teaching I'm going to do is this second teaching. I have many more pages of notes on that. But I want you at least to have the flavor of this one because I enjoyed it. I thought it was very worthwhile. Let's see. So from Matthew 13, in verse 11, Jesus is speaking. We're in the midst of a parable right there. The first one is the parable of the sower, or the seed and the sower, as you know. And it's important, let's see. Verse 11, and he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. They asked him, why are you speaking in parables? And his answer is, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Revelation is a discussion of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It reveals to us those mysteries. It opens to us. That's why it is, according to Revelation 1:3, a book of blessing. But to them, to those who don't have ears to hear, it has not been granted. Now, I'm not trying to say that Jesus was placing a one-to-one identity between Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3, but I hope to show a similarity in the progress of the ages as revealed in the two sections. So, I am going to go through these parables very briefly, but I wanted to point out some highlights to you. First of all, after telling them the seven parables, Matthew 13, Jesus asked them, if you'd look please at verse 51 and 52. We are going to come back to the chapter itself. He goes through all seven chapters. Seven parables. And in verse 51, he asked them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Do we do that? I sometimes wonder. Sure I do. Let all who have ears to hear. Well, who has ears if not me? Wrong. Don't be so quick to answer. I mean, the more I study, the more I realize I don't, the less I know. So I think it's important, and I point it out now because we have to dig. If you really want to perceive and understand, it requires that you and I lean in, press in. He's anxious to reveal himself to those whose hearts are completely his. Okay, Scripture says that. So verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, most people will skip right over that verse because what does that mean anyway? First of all, what was a scribe? What's the scribe do for a living? He writes things down. We have our first parallel there, don't we? What is the responsibility of a scribe? Not just writing. Very good, Tom. Not just writing, but writing it accurately. What you heard, what you saw, write it down exactly as you heard it, exactly as you saw it. That's the job of a scribe. Pays very careful attention to detail. And here Jesus is pointing out to us that it's the responsibility who's not only a scribe, he's the head of a household. Great responsibility. He brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, I believe that Jesus is referring to the seven parables that he had just told as being something new. What is new means that it was not previously revealed. And some things that were old, they were previously known to us through the Old Testament scriptures. Some things new and some things old. And he's bringing it out of his treasure. That's what Jesus did for them in these seven parables. And how do I get to that? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked. Matthew 13, let's take a look at the first three verses. Yes, we are going to get to Revelation. Yes, this does bear on it. So, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, etc. So what do we see here? Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered around him. And he gets into the boat and he sits down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables. He had a public forum where he was teaching them in parables. But we go down to verse 36. After telling them four parables, what happens? Verse 36, he left the multitude and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. Of course, we got all the others. We just need that one explained to us. So we see that there are four parables that were spoken in public. But there were three parables spoken in private. He went into the house. He went away from the crowd. We have four, and then three. So three were spoken in private. Now, let's just give me a second here. So if we say that verse 52, which we read already, like a head of a household brings forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And if we say that verse 52 is in fact a key verse to understanding this section of Scripture, the first four are new treasures of truth. And the last three are old treasures of truth. truths previously revealed in the Old Testament. But those first four were something new, and the last three are something old. We thus have been, we see seven progressive pictures of the kingdom, describing the course of the kingdom in mystery to the end of the age. Why do I say in mystery? Because they were told in parables. They had to be explained. Jesus says to you, it's been granted to understand these mysteries. But Jesus is bringing this forth out of his treasury. Jesus is rich, right? He brings a few nuggets, some diamonds out of his treasury, all the way to the end of the age. So what are the new things? I'll make this as simple as I can. These first four parables, which we'll talk about briefly, are all found in Revelation 2. The last three parables, the old things, we'll say, previously revealed in the Old Testament, are all found in Revelation 3. So, let's see. The seed and the sower. We know pretty much the story of the seed and the sower from Matthew 13, verses 3 to 9, and then explained in verses 18 to 23. The proclamation of the kingdom, as we will see, you can overlay this when we get to the other study, the proclamation of the kingdom, the very first church. My position is that this is the progressive development of the church from the time of Jesus to the time of the tribulation. And there are seven church ages throughout history. Seven church ages. Yes, there are seven churches listed on your map, and you can show their location. But those seven churches showed traits which Jesus used to say, see this church? In this age, this is what's going to be happening. Until the present day that you and I live in, that's the church at Laodicea. We're starting off with the first church, Church of Ephesus, as we get into Revelation chapter 2. And in Ephesus, the word went forth with great power, and it just spread like wildfire. So as you look at the traits of each of the seven churches that we will be discussing when we get to the second teaching, you will see how it overlays each of these parables. I wasn't sure whether to present the other teaching first or this one first, but I decided to go with this one first. So in this case, the church at Ephesus, it's the proclamation of the kingdom with steadily declining yield. Why do I say steadily declining? Because Jesus says that it will return some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Why would the gospel decline in those who turn to it? Persecution in the church, corruption of the message. Oh, you'll know the answer by the time we get to Laodicea, trust me. We are in that age. Look what's happening in the church today. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But opposition grows to the message during this period. In Mark 4:13, an important point to note is that Jesus said that this first parable is the key to understanding all the others. Mark 4:13. It's good to cross-reference scripture because just from one section alone, you don't get necessarily everything you need to know. And cross-references bring out key points sometimes that are good not to miss. So if you understand this seed and the sower, I'm going to assume for the sake of time that you're familiar with the parables in this chapter. Different types of soil, seed scattered on it. Some are receptive, some are not. Some hold on to the word for a little while and then it withers away. Such are still in the church today. The next parable is the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and explained in verses 36 to 43. The wheat and the tares. In the parable, the servants come out to find that they had poured out good seed, but tares have also been sown, and they're growing up together, and the servant says, "What's this? Shall we pull them out and throw them in?" And Jesus said, "No, we will wait till the crop is ready for harvest, then we'll throw them into the fire." It's an indication of the end of the age and the separation of the wheat and tares, but it's indicative of the false imitation in the kingdom, false gospels going out. This is the church at Smyrna. And you will understand that, I hope, as time goes on. The true sowing in the first parable is followed by a false sowing. Even some teachers that Paul mentions in the book of Acts and later on, false teachers had gotten into the church and preaching a different gospel. Even in the first century, they were having that difficulty. And by the time the apostles all had died off, the message started to get farther and farther afield. The true fruit of the good and false sowing will only be judged at the end of the age. That's the takeaway we should have from it. But again, I say, this is the church at Smyrna. The next parable is the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. How big is a mustard seed? Anyone ever seen one? It's like the period at the end of a sentence. Very tiny. But you plant it, and what happens? In one season, it grows to a plant that's 20 to 30 feet tall. So it's an expression of the very visible and rapid extension of the church. Great church growth, great external growth from a tiny start. Many are brought in. This is the church at Pergamum. Ah, yes. We will see, and I'm not explaining too well the church ages, the church at Pergamum. I'll cover this again when we get to it, of course, but church at Pergamum is 312 AD to 606 AD. That's the historical era covered by each of the churches. Have I confused anyone? Do you understand what I'm getting at here? From the time of Jesus to the time of the tribulation, 2,000 years, we'll say roughly, for round numbers' sake. We're going to break that 2,000-year period into chunks because the church has gone through seven eras of growth. And we will explain that in great detail in the weeks to come. Seven eras of, I'll call it growth, seven eras affected by different factors that in history have forced the church to grow or go in one way or another. And we will understand what happened to the church at Pergamum and why it grew so rapidly. Anybody want to venture a guess why the church grew so rapidly in that time period? Yes, Tim. He commanded everyone to be, and that became known as the Catholic Church. Very good, Tim. Thank you. Hallelujah. Catholic, meaning universal church. Constantine created the state church. And so the church grew tremendously. We had membership, no problem filling up the seats because everyone came in. Trouble is they didn't check their nonsense at the door. And so troubles began. It was an external growth of the church, not an internal growth. That is the church at Pergamum. The next parable is the leaven, parable of the leaven, Matthew 13, verses 33 to 35. This represents the church at Thyatira. Okay. Leaven generally connotes evil in Scripture. Some believe this parable describes the insidious corruption of the gospel during this age. Others see the leaven as representing the penetrating power of the gospel by the Spirit's power. I'm just going to press on because I'd like you to take note of these references. I'm not writing them all on the whiteboard, but here you have the fourth parable under the new things. The leaven representing the church at Thyatira. So when we get to that part of Revelation 2, you can cross-reference it to Matthew 13, verses 33 to 35. Okay. Anybody have a question? I'm just trying to finish this up because it's worth teaching. But it's worth understanding. And I've never heard it taught before, but as it came to me, it's too good to pass up. The next one, from the old things, it's the hidden treasure. The parable of the hidden treasure is in Matthew 13, verse 44. This parable, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. This parable, I believe, depicts Israel's relationship to this present age. Although set aside by God, it's a treasure hidden in the field, unseen by men, but known to the purchaser, capital P, until this age is completed. Yet Israel is not forgotten by God, and the Jewish nation will be reclaimed at his return. So he bought the field. He's purchased them. But he has not yet reclaimed them. He will do so in the tribulation. That is why our present age focuses so strongly on Israel, because he has purchased them and he's about to return to them. That is the church at Sardis. Next one is the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So he possessed it. This represents, I believe, the church, which becomes the possession of the merchantman, Christ, by his purchase. The church, like the pearl, is formed by gradual accretion. You know how a pearl grows? In an oyster, a little bit at a time. Church is growing that way. The church, like the pearl, can only become his adornment when lifted out of its place where it was formed. And we, pray one of these days soon, will be lifted out of our place and will become his adornment. The church at Philadelphia. Lastly, the dragnet, as it's called. Maybe you have a different word for that one. Chapter 13, verses 47 to 50, the judgment of the nations. Again, let me just read those verses again. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When you see the word sea in Scripture, in prophecy, it often, not always, but it often refers to the nations. It's based on Revelation 17, I think it's verse 10, I can't remember off the top, but it's commonly referred to, or it's a symbol of the nations as opposed to Israel. And gathering fish of every kind, so there's men from all the nations, and when it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be where? The end of the age. Do you see how this concludes the seven eras of history leading up to the end of the age? So it will be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That ends the church age. And that is the church of Laodicea. So the dragnet is thrown into the sea, the judgment of the nations at the end of the age. This is in contrast with the judgment on Israel, which is covered by the wheat and tares. The unsaved are to be excluded from the kingdom, and the righteous will be taken into the kingdom. I know that was quick, relatively speaking, for me. Anything done in less than 3 weeks is quick, actually. I'm going to give you another freebie, and that is another parallel. There is a parallel between the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We read that a little bit ago. Matthew 13, verse 11. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." We as believers have a right to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom. There is a parallel between the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and the mysteries subsequently referred to by Paul. And here's the best I've been able to do here. So if you get all these, that's great. If not, I can give it to you later. The first one is the parable of the sower. This will really only take a minute or two. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, as we said, verses 3 to 9 and 18 to 23. Is an explanation or a representative of the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Most of what I'm giving you now you may not understand right now, but if you will take the time to study this, I can tell you it's blessed me tremendously. And I'm giving to you in concentrate form what has taken me quite a long time to extract and pull together. The mystery of godliness, because Paul does use the word mystery numbers of times in his writing. The parable of the wheat and the tares, as well as the parable of the mustard seed, is what is called the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The wheat and the tares, mystery of the mustard seed, the mystery of lawlessness. The parable of the leaven, mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, 1 to 7. The parable of the hidden treasure is the mystery of Israel's blindness, Romans 11, 25. And the parable of the pearl is the mystery applicable to the church, Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 9. Colossians 1, 26 and 27, and Romans 16, 25. Second Thessalonians 2, 7. Parable of the mustard seed and also the wheat and the tares. So I'm going to read to you just a scripture which I also came across, which I thought was worth mentioning. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 11. Don't need to turn there, but just please listen. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 11. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. To us, God revealed them, that is, these mysteries, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. There's a word in your Bible that's easier to understand. There's food that's easy to eat. You almost don't need to chew it. And then there's food which takes a fair amount of time to eat and chew and digest. The word is like that. It will give you a lot to chew on. But it's for, as it says in Hebrews 5, there is milk and then there is meat. And the meat is for the mature. Those who have known the Lord, walked with the Lord for some time, have spent a good deal of time in the word. And the things I'm presenting to you tonight, I understand they're not simple. I understand they take time and not everything you're going to understand will come in this room. But I've tried to put together an outline so that you have the tools to look things up into. You want to, you can listen again online to get some references, but there are things in the word which are just marvelous. I mean, I marvel at them. And God's word just keeps opening and opening and opening, and you can drown in God's word. I think it would be a great way to go. It's so deep, and there's so much that keeps opening up, but he loves giving us insight into the mysteries. Gold is quite often, sometimes if you're fortunate, you'll find a nugget on the surface. But how many of you know? Go find an old prospector. What's that? There's a whole lot more below the surface than there is on the surface. Sometimes he lets you find the nugget. Why? Keep you searching, to encourage you to dig. Why? There's more. You ever see that, you know, see the movies where the guy finds a nugget and next thing you know he's looking around, where's my shovel? I want to start digging. That's what God wants from us. You know, 2 Timothy tells us, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a lot there. You can say, well, I've been a believer for 30 years. Great. Hallelujah. Do you understand these things? Sure. I like the way they answered Jesus. Do you understand all these things? And they said, yes. What do you think Jesus was thinking? Yeah. Aren't you glad this isn't the Jesus' thought edition? What was he thinking? You guys have no idea. Why could they probably not have known what he was meaning? I don't say they didn't, but the odds are they didn't. What did I just read to you? Yes, ma'am. There you go. Thank you. The Holy Spirit at the time Jesus spoke those words had not yet been given. And I'm not saying we can't understand some things intellectually, but we can't fully apprehend them until the Spirit lights it up. You know, the wisdom of man, it's like a Tiffany shade. The wisdom of man can shine on the shade, but only the Holy Spirit can light the shade up from within. Then you see the beauty of the Word of God. So we have these mysteries, they're revealed for us, for those who are mature, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, that part about the milk and the meat. Yes, ma'am. No, I didn't. I'm not saying there isn't one, but I've been laboring to find the parable. There are a number of candidates. I have not come up with it. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad to see that you're paying that close attention. But no, I may have come up with an answer for you on that one. But as far as I've studied, not yet. I don't have a final answer. I want to I'm going to close this with believe it or not, a poem that I had read yesterday that someone sent me. It's an anonymous poem. It says, two passions beat within my chest. The one is foul, the other blessed. The one I love The other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. This is similar to the message of Galatians 5, which says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." While God's children are on earth, we're subject to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to make sure we're feeding the right passions, impulses, and attitudes. As it relates to the future, that means keeping our eyes on Christ in faith, not on the world in fear. Maybe if you take nothing else away from tonight, that one sentence may be enough. This world is becoming a fearful place for those who don't know Him. And we need to be careful what we're feeding within us. The one I feed will dominate. While being aware of the events of the last days and the coming of the Antichrist, we mustn't overly focus on that, but on our Lord and His glorious return. Don't give your fears any of your time or energy. Don't feed them with gossip or negative news shows or frightening movies. Focus on your faith and feed it. Oh, that hit me like a baseball bat when I read it. So I know that these are difficult times. There's different attitudes that I get from friends and email. One is, I don't listen to any news at all. And one is, I tune into the news and it's got me down. Then I heard another commentator who says, that's okay. If you don't listen to the news, you're uninformed. And if you do listen to the news, you're misinformed. So you really can't win. The point is that there is a proper way to spend your time. And there's got to be a diet for your spirit. Be careful what you're feeding, because what feeds will dominate and will grow. And the enemy is looking to choke out the message of the gospel within each of us. He cannot stand the fact that you name the name of Jesus with conviction and with faith. And you stand firm. I have a number of friends who are going through very difficult times right now, and I've had opportunity to just share with them out of James 5 and a number of other places. Where it comes to the end of the age, in 1 Peter and in James 5, it's talking about what we as Christians need to be doing at the end of the age. Trust me, the word panic isn't in there. Fear isn't in there. Worry is not in there. What do you suppose is in there? What does Scripture say? Being as all these things ought to end in this way, what sort of men ought you to be, it says in 1 Peter, in all holiness and godliness. Remember, we talked about you being a priest. God's not looking for you to run out and change the world. He's not looking for you to dig a hole and pull the dirt in after you. He's looking for those whose hearts are completely His and who can trust and rest in Him at this time. I get so many emails, I'm sorry to repeat myself, but I get so many emails from people who are fearful. Some of them know the Lord, some of them don't, and family members and cousins and people who write, very confused, and what about this and what about that? It's a, what do they call that, Chicken Little kind of a syndrome, you know? And Jesus said, Matthew 24, men's hearts will be failing them from fear. You know, and the right thing to do is not to ignore it, not to ignore the events going on. Sometimes we come to church and you never hear about what's going on out there because it's viewed as negative. That's not, I don't think, the right way to look at that. It may not be joyful because the world is passing away, but it's real. And if we understand the things going on out there, how does that help? I'm sorry? Somebody said compassion. And how does that help? I mean, I want to hear what you're... Give me a sentence.
Oh, to me, if I know what's going on, I feel compassion towards them who share Christ with them.
Okay.
And pray for them to be delivered from the world and listen and share the saying, there is hope, there is...
So if you're aware of that and people come to you and you don't know anything about it, you can't really help them. They won't talk to you. You don't really know what they're talking about. I'm not saying you need to immerse yourself in every piece of news item because it will drag you down. You need to be very wise about the things you listen to, even if they're not news items. TV programs, they can pollute your faith. They can divert your attention. The closer we get to the end of the age, the better your focus and mine needs to be on the cross. Sorry to sermonize here. I don't do this all that often, but I can't help but tell you the most important part here isn't that we learn so much as we grow, as we feed the right parts of us to prioritize on Christ. He is the number one. I mean, and if you seek first His kingdom, and not just His kingdom, and His righteousness, you note that they're separated there. I mean, they're both there for us to understand, His kingdom and His righteousness. So we're going to rule as kings and priests, kingdom and righteousness. So if we can apprehend that, that's what we need to be working on. That's our priority, because the enemy is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And I tell you, any opportunity we give him is one too many. Okay. Anyone have a thought you want to share or something else to say? No? Yep. Okay, we actually have a bit of time here. I'm amazed. So I am going to begin this next section, which is, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Before we read verse 1, I'm just going to say that in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus told us that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, that is, against the church. If you watch the news, you might think all hope is lost. Excuse me. You look at some characters from the Old Testament, and they certainly had a right, if you will, in their logical, in their human reasoning, to think all hope is lost. Can anyone give me an example of someone who thinks that all hope is lost from Old Testament? Job? Job lost it all, didn't he? How about Gideon? Started out with 32,000 soldiers, and he appealed to the Lord. The Lord says, oh, I can fix that. Send all but 300 of them home. What? That's right. So that's the takeaway there. Thank you, Kathleen. Let's move along. Thank you. His ways are not our ways. So when the testimony, when your testimony grows, the church grows. As your strength grows, the church becomes more powerful. The kingdom of darkness is pushed back. We are in a battle that's not of your mind or mine. It's the Lord's ways working out in ways that are just unbelievable. 300 men routed the entire Midianite army because the Lord said so. The church was founded on the testimony of His personal deity. He could speak prophetically of the future destiny of the church because He intended to see to it personally. I'm talking, of course, of Jesus. He intended to see to it personally that the church He created would be protected. God didn't bring you and me this far to leave us. Nowhere in this is this, more clearly seen than in the view in chapter 1 of Christ walking among the lampstands, the churches, shining forth the light they received from Him, shining out to a lost world which was floundering in darkness. I wonder how the Lord looks down upon these United States. And what the lampstands look like here. What does our church lampstand look like? Every time I study this, I wonder, what does it look like here? What would He say to Royal Ridge? Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Give the message of Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And go beyond them to the things which shall take place after these things. So it doesn't stop with those seven churches. In fact, this letter probably got sent around to all of those in Asia, but it doesn't stop there. It's written down for the ages to come. While these seven churches were real and they existed at the time of John's writing, so did many other churches in Asia and elsewhere. Among the biblical perspectives debated by Bible scholars regarding these chapters, I choose, as I've told you, to follow the teaching that these seven churches are representative of seven church ages or eras of the church, spanning the ages from the time of Christ's establishment, the time of the church's establishment, up to the time of the rapture. So, as such, before I finish that sentence, I'm going to ask some volunteers to hand out one last handout, and please keep this handout with you for next week and the weeks to come, because there's a lot of information on it, and it forms the outline of the next two chapters. I'm sorry if the copies aren't so clear. It's a copy of a copy at this point. So we have these seven church ages. Certainly they were real churches. And there was a message that Christ had for each of these churches. But they do, I believe, represent seven ages or eras of the church. And many Bible scholars support this thinking. Is it conclusive? No, but it's not an unsupported, unfounded teaching that I'm about to give you. As such, Jesus' commendation, condemnation, counsel, and challenge to each church are just as vital today as they were in the day that they were written. So you see that this page that you've just been given is broken into commendation, condemnation, counsel, and challenge. And this is a highly summarized version of what I have is many pages of notes on this. And the first one, maybe we'll begin because we still have a few minutes. So the first one, as we can see, is the church at Ephesus in verses 1 to 7. And it represents the years of history, 30 AD to 100 AD. 30 AD to 100 AD would include the time of the writing of this book, which was around 96 AD. It's not only the last book in the Bible, it was the last one written chronologically. You know, the books in Scripture are not in order of their chronology or the way they were written, but this one is at the end of the church, of the early church, that period called the early church. And this is a message to the church at Ephesus. Now, before I get into that text, Ephesus, I want to say, was the capital of Asia. You have a crude map that I've given you a photocopy of. It's all of these churches, as I said a week ago, are in what is today Western Turkey. The islands off the shore of Turkey are all owned by Greece today. So Ephesus was the capital of what they're calling Asia back in ancient times. Paul established the Ephesian church on his second missionary journey. You want to read the background for that? It's in Acts 18 to 20. That's discussing the establishment of the Ephesian church on a second missionary journey. Ephesian church was considered to be among the finest and largest churches of the New Testament times. Ephesus itself was a wicked city given over to the worship of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name. The Roman equivalent is Diana, the huntress, who was often depicted as a huntress carrying a bow and arrow. The had this huge temple to Artemis there. The church exhibited a spiritual vitality that carried over from Paul's habit of going from house to house, warning men with tears, as it says in Acts 20, verses 19 to 21. They were a spiritually very active city, whether for good or not for good. Paul went from house to house in that city and established the church, and it grew tremendously. And the background, as I said, is in Acts 18 to 20. He was reasoning with men in that city. Sometimes before you can learn some things, you have to unlearn some things. And the people in Ephesus were a good example of that. Of the seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, this is the only church where reference is made to apostles. Why would that be? That was the time. Thank you. I'm just wanting to make sure somebody's paying attention. This is that first 100 or even 70 years of the church. So as though to support it, this is the only church in which the word apostles appears in its description. This would support the thought that the message of Christ to the church at Ephesus was directed not only to one local church, but to the church of the first century, usually called the early church or the apostolic church. The name Ephesus means desired one. You might write that on here. Maybe you can write in desired one. Each of the church's names means something, and you might want to jot in the name if you feel so led to do that. We'll be done in just 1 minute. This is the most desirable of all the churches or church ages. It was characterized by fervent evangelism. One of the main reasons for this was the large percentage of Jewish believers who made up the church. I believe the success of the early church was due largely to a preponderance of Jewish leadership, and that's supported by many other Bible scholars, and I can get into more details on that next week. But I'm greatly excited to finally be getting into this teaching. It's been developing for so long, and my notes just kept growing. It started to feel like I felt like I was carrying an elephant here. But the church at Ephesus will cover the first year, and we'll get into the breakdown. The first era is, we'll see how it breaks down, and we will do a subconscious comparison of ourselves to each church as we go through it, because not each church age, even though the age passed, some of the traits of those churches carry forward into the next one. It's like in genetics. Could be three generations later, but you know what? My grandson still has red hair, you know. So, okay. Anyone have a thought before we close in prayer? There are refreshments in the back again, and I remind you of the offering plate for Israel Ministries and the sign-up sheet for the Seder. So, Lord, we give you thanks again for meeting us and teaching us and showing us some of the mysteries of your word, Father. I pray for each one here that you would open our ears to hear, give us eyes to see and a heart to comprehend, Father, a heart to, and a desire to know more, Father, to dig in, to shake off any attractions, any distractions offered to us by this world, which is passing away. Help us, Father, to turn fully to you, to bow the knee, to fully give ourselves over to you, Father. We give our lives to you. You can do far more with it than we can. Teach us, lead us, correct us, reprove us, instruct us in the way of righteousness, Father. Make us more into the image of your Son, we pray each day. And we thank you for it, Father. Ask your blessing over these refreshments and over our time of fellowship right now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you all for coming.